This evening, we're picking up with our Q&A that we had a long time ago, August 2nd, no less. And on that night, Catherine Crump, there you are. You knew if you endured long enough, I would get to your question. But Catherine asked this. She said, Matthew 27, 50 to 53. So let's all turn there. Matthew 27, 50 to 53. And she said, what happened to the group in the open graves? What happened? And just ask a few questions about that. And basically, she asked if they would die again and what was going on. And so we're going to look at that this evening. But I thought as we look at that, it will be an opportunity for you to think through the implications of the question she asked, because this is a perfect portion of Scripture to do this. So I have her question. I brought up that night that she asked it in August. I brought up 1 Corinthians 15. I brought up 1 Thessalonians 4. But basically this, let me stick a sheet in here. So here's the question on Matthew 27. And immediately, two things surface. One is the context, and that is huge. Actually, there are five miracles that take place one after another in that passage. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this topic of the resurrection, the grave, and what happens to bodies, and what happens to people, and then what happens to the saints, and how does this fit with the resurrection, the general resurrection, the saints being raptured out of the world and all that. And so this is huge, which helps you to think. There's two ways you can think about this, and I've shown you this before. The Bible is like a pyramid of 31,000 plus verses, okay? And Matthew 27, 50 to 53, which is Catherine's question, is that little passage right there. And there are two ways that you can approach it. A textual study, and this is now going into homiletics, how you expound the Word of God. A textual sermon is kind of like the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, only the text, the whole text, but nothing but the text. And you never leave that portion, which is a wonderful way to study. The problem is it misses the iceberg that's underneath it. Now, the other way, so that's one whole way that people think about the Bible. They think of the text in isolation. They're called textual preachers, and they just go from this word to this word to this word to this word, but they never leave that verse. And I think it's wonderful, but it's kind of like left brain and right brain thinkers. I actually think the opposite way. I think that every verse in the Bible has 31,078 other verses pushing on it. And Matthew 27, 50 to 53, is part of an immense revelation of God, which I call back here, it's a part of the miraculous attestation and confirmation by God of Christ's promised death. Now, that gets us into here, because the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, you all know this, Paul said this, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to Scripture. And he prefaced that with, we delivered unto you, first of all, that which we also received, which is the gospel. So the gospel is all about this topic that Catherine has brought up. Christ's death and the events surrounding it, the five mighty events, and the fact that all of these were engineered by God to teach us something. So let's get there. What are the exact events of Christ's death? Now, I'll just survey these with you. Christ died in Matthew 27. The exact place in which he died was Mount Moriah. And basically, in the Scriptures, Jesus died in the exact place on Golgotha in Moriah, as God explained the place to Abraham. In fact, in a few weeks, I was meeting with the pilgrims going to Israel, the 27 that are going to Israel in October. And I didn't have the heart to tell him everything that was on my mind, because I know one place we parked the bus, we actually parked the bus on the ridge that Abraham walked up from Hebron, where he was camping in his tents, and he paused and looked up, and God said, I want you to sacrifice your son that you love up there on that ridge called Moriah. And we stop where Abraham would have stopped the first time you can see Mount Moriah. Golgotha was the exact place that in Genesis, God said, I'm going to send Abraham to offer his beloved son, the first occurrence of the word love in the Bible. The law of first occurrences, something happens the first time a word shows up, like grace. First time is in Genesis 6. Love is right here at this moment. And God is there identifying the place that he is going to have both his tabernacle, his temple, and Christ's crucifixion. Secondly, we have the exact, there we go, event. Jesus was going to be crucified in a Psalm 22 prophesied crucifixion, which details the crucifixion event itself. And you know all the wonderful parts of Psalm 22. The exact moment God told Moses. So God told Abraham where it was going to be, the crucifixion. God told David how it was going to be. Then God told Moses when it was going to be. Because Jesus was the lamb that was sacrificed for the sin of the world, as John the Baptist put it. Do you remember there used to be, like Cain and Abel brought a lamb for an individual, and that was perpetuated all the way through the tabernacle observances I told you about this morning. Families would bring lamb, put their hand on it, identify with it, and be sacrificed. Then there became the lamb for the nation. That was the national offering once a year, when it was reminding them of the Passover, the lambs that were put on the doors of each family. But then there would be the Day of Atonement, when one lamb was offered for the sin of the whole nation once a year, and it was kind of like a once a year, you know, saying that we've covered everything for another year, and as we're waiting for the ultimate. So there was an individual lamb, there was a national lamb. Then there was the Lamb of God slain for the world. And that's what we find in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist pointed at Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus was the individual lamb for each person. He was the national Day of Atonement lamb. But he was promised to be the one that is going to be the lamb for the nation, that is offered for on behalf of the whole nation. And it would be at the same time the Passover lamb was being offered. And by the way, Christ was crucified. And then God said, not only was the place and the way and the time, but the confirmation that it was the right one, God accomplished by these mighty miracles that we're going to look at. So think about it as we prepare for communion. The greatest crime that the world has ever witnessed took place on a cross of wood with carpenter's tools. It was on a skull-shaped hill. And by the way, this is, wants me to get my pedometer going here and go back. This is called Skull Hill. And today in Jerusalem, there's a Muslim cemetery on the top of it. Down here is an Arab bus station. And this is an escarpment of basically quarried out stone, and it's weathered. And it was actually a rock quarry, and it extends all the way to the city of Jerusalem, and it was a place that they got building materials to build Jerusalem. And it was in this area, the Damascus Road goes right around, the road to Damascus comes out of Jerusalem, comes right up, and then goes right around that hill. This happens to be right here, 777 meters above sea level. It slopes down to where Al-Aqsa, the Temple Mount, we call it, the Dome of the Rock is. That's about 746 meters. So This is 777, and it goes down about 100 feet to where we find the Temple Mount, and it keeps going down to the city of David and all the way down everything that's in the Bible. But this is the highest point of Moriah. This is actually the place where Abraham brought Isaac, right up here, this Muslim cemetery. And the Araunah's threshing floors where David offered when the death angel was killing 70,000, and then all the way down goes to where Melchizedek was and where Abraham saw him. But on this spot, this skull-shaped hill, outside of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, mankind murdered their maker. Isn't that interesting? That on a tree that Christ created with carpenter's tools, because he was a carpenter, humans murdered their maker. And on a hill called Calvary, in full view of thousands of witnesses, was the day that the Creator was crucified. And his name was Jesus. He was a peasant carpenter. He carried on an itinerant relief work across all the land of Israel. Thousands, tens of thousands, followed, heard, and witnessed the mightiest acts everyone had ever seen or heard of. I mean, like we talked about this morning, all those fish multiplying. The people were fed, they were healed, the dead were raised, deaf were made to hear and blind to see, lepers were made new, and demonized were delivered. It's possible that there was not a single person in all of Israel that wasn't touched by one of Christ's miracles. You know, there were clans, they were interrelated, they all knew each other, and he just crisscrossed the land, and between his feeding and healings and all of the mighty miracles, there's probably no one that didn't have a direct tie to a firsthand witness. That's how much he did. And so, God, to attest the final attestation that Jesus was the one, God surrounds it with what the question that Catherine brought up. She brought up one of the five. And so we have to look at the context. When Christ hung on that cross of wood for you and for me, God confirmed who it was dying on that cross by five mighty miracles. Now, this is just the Sunday school. Again, I like taking the Sunday school material pictures. This is not really very accurate. This is Western Europe. That's about a 8x8 beam that's stuck in the ground. These posts, nobody was crucified on those. That's just when Renaissance painters were painting, that's what they painted. Actually, the Romans were utilitarian. I mean, why would Rome waste a 4x4 that they could use in a catapult or something to crucify criminals? And besides that, you would have to dig a hole in the ground and, you know, drop it in and everything that we've all thought about those things. They actually just trimmed up the branches of trees. And I mean, everybody from the ancient time knew that. Why would you carry the center post to the spot when you can just trim a tree? And it is immovable and it works. Plus, they always crucified at eye level. They wanted you to be able to look into the eyes. This idea of looking up is, again, very Renaissance, Western Europe, and all that. So, I can show you pictures of those. They still, in fact, the only crucified person we have evidence of, the spike, it's in the Israeli Museum, and I love going to see that. The spike that went through their ankle somehow bent, and so they buried them with a piece of the olive tree, the spike, and their heel. And the archaeologists found a crucified 18-year-old boy. They studied his bones with his ankle bone, Roman spike, and attached, because the point of the spike must have hit a rock or a knot or something, it bent, and there's a big chunk of an olive tree in there. So that's the evidence. But Jesus was the light of the world, so God the Father stops the light of the sun. Isn't that interesting? Look at Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Why was that? That's the first of the mighty miracles. Because Jesus was the light of the world. So God says, you want to kill the light of the world? I'm going to turn the lights off. Isn't that interesting? Secondly, Jesus was the new and living way to God, so God the Father tore the temple curtain from top to bottom. Thirdly, Jesus was the creator of the universe, so God had the rocks cry out. The rocks rent during that earthquake, and it made this sound of the whole earth just being wrenched. Jesus was the resurrection and the life. Now we get to Catherine's question. That's why God touched the graves. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He also said in John chapter 5, five chapters before 11, I just quoted, he says, marvel not, the hour is coming where everyone in the grave will hear my voice and come forth. And God says, he's the resurrection and life. You want to know who he is? And God cracked open graves all over the country and a multitude of people. That's the context of Jesus. He brought forth from the dead dear saints who had died in faith. God touched the graves to show Jesus was the resurrection and life. And then finally, Jesus was the Lamb of God dying for the sin of the world. So what did Jesus do? As he's laying there suffering, he looks down and God touches the heart of the centurion. And the centurion looked at him and said, that is truly the Son of God. And so that's probably the greatest miracle of all, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying for the sin of the world. So God reached down and touched the heart of this centurion there at the foot of the cross. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read Matthew 27 and verses 45 to 56. So in honor of Catherine's question and the scripture, let's all stand and you follow along. And I want you to see, now that I've told you the context, look at these five amazing miracles, and then we're going to just zero in on the fourth of the five. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 47, some of those who heard or who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now come rapid succession, the next four miracles. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Number two, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Next, in verse 52, and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming, verse 53, out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among them whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Wow. Five mighty miracles. Let's bow. Father, I thank you that we can reason together from your word. And I pray that more than curiosity and more than just adding more Bible knowledge, that tonight this study of what you did as you attested to the greatest event, the liberation of the universe from the bondage of sin and the offering of salvation to all who would put their faith and hope and trust in Christ, will truly prepare our hearts for communion. That this might be a celebration of you, O Christ, who became sin for us. Open our hearts, fill us, stir us, renew our passion for you. Make us so aware of how much we've been forgiven that we would love you so much that we would do what we were singing about, love you and serve you and speak of you all of our days. We ask for that now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. As you're seated, let's talk starting in verse 45, because Jesus was the light of the world. So what God did is he stopped the light of the sun. Now, see, these miracles taken in order, it makes so much sense. And it really is amazing to think about. Verse 45, look at it. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land till the ninth. So the one thing we know is what this wasn't. This was not an eclipse. Okay? Think about what an eclipse is. Because in Genesis 1 is God creating the sun. On the fourth day of creation, see, that immediately confronts us. If you go to all the Christian schools that have abdicated the Bible and believe that, that creation week is age-day theory and it's millions of years, each day is like millions of years, then there is no sunlight on the earth for four of however long those days were, because the sun and stars don't come till the fourth day. Isn't that interesting? It was the fourth day of creation week that the sun was born from the hand of Christ, its creator. The thermonuclear furnace at the core was lit as he flung it off into space to warm and light the planet on which he was going to create man in his own image. Now, remember, the anthropic principles are all present. The 27 or whatever it is degree tilt of the earth, the speed of the rotation, the revolution around the sun, the luminosity of the sun, that it is a yellow star, that we are 93 million miles away. All of those factors are anthropic. In other words, that this planet was created perfectly for human existence. And you there are so many calculations that astrophysicists and geophysicists can do, that everything is finely tuned for human life. And even a slight tilt or a more rapid rotation or a longer revolution or a red star or a blue star would cook and ruin life. But God created that sun to light that place he was going to make man in his own image. And for 12,235 days during Christ's earthly life, the sun had shined down on him, its maker. He came to his own, and his own creation received him. It's just the human creatures did not. All of the universe knew who their creator is. All Jesus had to do is speak, and trees wilted, and storms ceased. I mean, the creation knows its creator. The sun had seen Christ turn water into wine, raise a dead little girl to life, feed thousands on grassy hillsides. But now, after seeing him heal and restore ruined lives, the sun looks down to see humans murdering the Creator. That's an amazing thought for the universe to see. Jesus came to his own creatures, and they mostly rejected him. But God the Father said, "This is my Son. And if you're going to reject him, I'm going to turn out the lights." Jesus had previously said in John 8, verses 12 and 13, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I'm the light of the world," John 8, 12. "And if you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And the Pharisees said, "You bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. You're not the light of the world." So as Jesus hung on the cross, God switched the light off. He said, "He is. And you just don't know what you just did." But how true it is, the darkness that comes when the light of the world is gone, and how dark it was. By the way, this is what the sun normally looks like. This is a solar eclipse. Solar eclipses do not last 3 hours. Total solar eclipses are a passing thing that they rush to get their cameras ready so they don't miss. This was supernatural. In fact, darkness is used by God a lot. In Genesis 15, God made an unearthly darkness when Abraham was making the covenant with the cloven pieces of the animals. In Exodus 10, it was a darkness that could be felt for 3 days. It was supernatural. It was an eclipse. In Joel 2:10, there's coming a day of darkness. In Nahum, another day of darkness, and that day of darkness arrives during the tribulation. When God makes it a painful darkness, that is a precursor to what we're seeing here. It was divine. And so in Genesis, the first thing that Jesus did as creator was say, "Let there be light." And the work of creation was done in the fullness of light. But from the cross, he reached up and snuffed out the light because the work of redemption was so horrible and so costly, it could only be done in the dark. God says, you're not going to watch my son become sin. I'm going to turn the lights out. And God let no one see as he turned his back on his own son. And so as Christ cried, God darkened. And in Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What kind of response would God want from such a moment as that? Such a confirmation of Christ's deity. Well, I think that one of the great testimonies is in front of us. In fact, that's why I love the hymn book. In fact, take a moment, grab your little hymn book in front of you and turn to number 188 and look at the third stanza. Because Isaac Watts captures this moment of the supernatural darkness and says in the third stanza of At the Cross these words, "Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut her glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sins." That's number 188. And then he goes into the refrain, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. At his birth, he put a new star in the sky. At his death, he snuffed out of the sky our brightest star. What a mighty miracle. What a sign to mankind that they were murdering their maker. So he reached up and touched the sun, but now look at verse 51. Remember, Jesus was the new and living way to God. So God the Father says, I have to show you something. And the second of the five miracles. In verse 51, God says, I'm done now. I'm done with that tabernacle and temple, because every part of it was pointing to this moment. Every lamb that was brought, every sacrifice that was made, all the incense, all of those things were pointing at Christ. And so Jesus was the new and living way to God. So God the Father tore the temple curtain open. Now, do you understand what's going on in the temple was that normal people could not approach God? They had to have a priest. A priest would listen to their confession, bear their sacrifice, pour it out before God, and come back and say, you're forgiven. That's what that veil was about. It was a barrier saying, you can't go directly to God. You must go through us. You must have a mediating priest. And so God tore the veil to say, the way is open. You can come right in. It's a new and living way. It's through Christ. Do you know, I mentioned this morning, I think that we don't hear enough what is the disaster of the largest branch of Christendom. The largest branch of Christendom is Roman Catholicism. Do you know what Roman Catholicism is? It's a crude sewing together of the curtain, and that barrier is still there. And you must come to the priest, and the priest goes to God for you, and the priest comes back and dispenses. God says, no. I don't need any more barriers. I don't need, you're all priests, not just the clergy. All of us, we're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Old Testament worship centered around the tabernacle and then the temple. Divinely designed liturgy was carried on for 1,500 nearly unbroken years, the same way that Moses was told by God to do it on Mount Sinai. By the time of Christ, it just centered on, and this is just one of the many models in Israel, this is actually a scale model with little plastic people in it, showing the immensity, how high the holy place and the Holy of Holies was. And back through that door is a curtain. And that curtain, Josephus said, was as thick as a hand's breadth. It was 6 inches thick of tightly woven rug. And it was massive. And it took scores of men to lift it. It was so heavy and giant. The epicenter of worship was through those doors in the holy place. In front of In the front half of it stood the altar of incense we saw this morning, the golden lampstand that lit it, and the table of showbread. The room was divided by a curtain. The curtain was actually a finely woven rug, 4 to 6 inches thick, 60 feet high, 40 feet wide, massive, towering, and it had one message: stay out. That's what that curtain was for. No natural light ever got behind that curtain and penetrated its dark depths. Even the light of the ever-burning lampstand never got in there. It was totally black in there. In better times, the Shekinah glory of the presence of God had made the Holy of Holies behind the veil brighter than the noonday sun, because God, remember, as bright as the sun, glowed over the mercy seat. In all of Israel's history, probably no more than 50 men had ever gone behind that veil. The high priest was high priest for life. And probably no more than 50 generations of priests had gone in there. David never went in. Daniel and Jeremiah never went in. Only the high priest, and only once a year. Inside that room was a box covered with gold. It had the stone tablets of the law, a pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. Above the Ark of the Covenant were two golden cherubim with their wings shielding the mercy seat, their faces gazing downward, always focusing on the blood. And when the day came for the high priest to pass behind that veil, he wore bells on the hem of his garment to let the other priests know he was still alive as he went inside. He was garbed carefully in the robes and the priestly garments. There were so many special rules about that. And with trembling hands, he cradled a basin of blood veiled by a cloud of smoke. He had to carry this in one hand, the blood, in the other hand, an incense pot. And it was almost like he only went in there with this cloud around him. And that cloud of smoke kind of was a reminder that he couldn't come alone. And he's carrying the blood, and he came so cautiously. And with trembling hands, holding that basin of blood, veiled by a cloud of smoking incense burning, the high priest entered and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat on behalf of all the people of God, and then he hastened out. Why? The only purpose of the veil was to keep people out of the holy presence of God. Do you know what God was saying? I'm holy, you're not. Stay out, or you'll get burned up. That was the full meaning of the temple. But on the day that Christ died, can you imagine the scene of those officiating priests? They came in to trim the 12 lampstands. They poured a handful of incense in the fire in front of the altar. They came to change the bread on the table. And then perhaps at the very moment, the veil was touched. And with an unearthly sound, that massive 60-foot-high curtain was violently torn from top to bottom. And aghast, for the first time in nearly 1,500 years, common people looked in at the Holy of Holies, at the mercy seat of God's throne of grace and mercy. And God was saying, anyone that wants to can come in now. Come on in. We're open. And that was the message of the cross. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a joyous privilege it is to draw near to Him and come to His presence at any time. We need to think of the offer that Jesus made, that you can come at any time. Come into My presence boldly. Aren't you glad that we live on this side of Calvary instead of the stay out, do not enter, stay away side? Well, God reached up, touched the Son. He reached over, touched the temple. But thirdly, because Jesus was the creator of the universe, God the Father had the rocks cry out. And if you look at verse 51, God the Father had the rocks cry out. Because remember, Jesus said, if you, all the people were saying hosannas, and He says, if you don't cry out, the rocks will. No one was crying out. So God made the rocks cry out here in verse 51. It says, behold, the veil of the temple in verse 51 was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks
rent. If you've ever been in an earthquake, there is an unusual sound attached with it. I remember the first time Bonnie and I experienced one in California. She ran and was getting little John, and I ran looking for where we were supposed to go, because they all tell you different things. Go under a doorway, or, you know, there's all these different things you're supposed to do in an earthquake. And I said, I think we should just go outside. And we both ran outside with our precious little newborn. And as we stood there, all of a sudden, it was like you were on a boat in the ocean, and you could see the waves going through the Los Angeles Valley, and you could see the chimneys. First they were high, then they were low as the waves rolled across, but there was that sound that's like not like any other sound. And that sound was localized as the actual rocks that were surrounding the crucifixion of Christ were actually rent and torn asunder by this earthquake that the Lord caused to happen. On Palm Sunday at the triumphal entry, Jesus said to those criticizing him in Luke 19:40, and he answered them and said, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Here at Calvary, the greatest moment of history, there was no one who would cry out his glory. Only days before, thousands and tens of thousands thronged him, saying, Hosanna, and treated him as king. But now, no one raised a voice in protest of the crime of mankind murdering Christ, except one, a dying thief. He said, why are you crucifying him? He hasn't done anything wrong. We deserve to be crucified. He was the only one. It makes me ask, where were all of those people? Bartimaeus, you shouted on him on the road to Jericho, where are you now? Why wasn't Bartimaeus saying, you know, don't crucify him? And Lazarus, Jesus just raised him from the dead. Where was Lazarus? And Nicodemus, you came at night. You found eternal life. Why don't you stand up and say something? Matthew, you left your career. Now you're hiding. And Thomas, you bowed his feet and worshiped him in a few days. Where are you now? See, nobody was there. And since no one would speak, God picked a dying thief to seek him as Jesus the Savior and cry, remember me. What a fitting tribute. A pagan Roman governor to put over his head a declaration he was the Messiah, Christ. A callous soldier who stood at the foot of the cross to confess him as Lord and the very Son of God. And he reached down and touched the rocks, and they convulsed, and they cried out to their Maker. Well, now we get to Catherine's question. So here we go. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So God the Father touched the graves and brought forth from the dead saints who had died in the faith. So the first thing when you have a question is you always have to see what surrounds it. And what surrounds this question is that finally, because Jesus was the one that God had said was the one that those in the graves would hear. Notice what it says in verse 52. The graves were opened, and notice the words God uses, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Notice the many emphasis. Many saints dead only hours or buried centuries ago in graves around Israel were touched from the cross by Jesus. After that great earthquake, as people began to go survey the damage, they noticed something strange. All over Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, top to bottom, graves had popped open. Perhaps they could just see bones that were turning to dust. But Jesus had touched the graves and they'd popped open. The resurrection of life had spoken. He'd cried out and they popped open. But then on Sunday morning, when Christ stepped from the grave, they stepped from the graves. That's the interesting part. And they, in their new bodies, began to march toward Jerusalem. Can you imagine the uncanny meetings that took place? Out in a field near the Cave of Machpelah, a farmer was plowing his field on Sunday morning when he met a man walking across the field. And he said, hello there, what are you doing in my field? And the man says, I am Father Abraham, formerly of Ur, most recently from the happy side of Hades, but I just got popped out. and started walking toward Jerusalem.
Now, I don't know if God raised Abraham, but just like that, all over Israel, many graves opened, many saints were raised, many saints set their faces, it says, toward Jerusalem. Look what it says. They went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. They all began a beeline walking toward Jerusalem. Can you imagine if someone ran into Elisha or Joseph or Isaac or spoke to Jacob? Can you imagine David coming back, walking around, Samuel? What a commotion it must have been as the first fruits of the resurrection of Christ gathered in the holy city. Why do you think that the whole city turned out to hear Peter? What was going on? What was God doing? It's interesting, and just before we have communion, if you want to look in Acts 26, we have a little clue. When Paul was preaching, by the way, everybody knew about this because it happened to many people, but in Acts 26, near the end of his public ministry while he's on trial, this is what Paul, when he preached to Agrippa, remember the king of the grandson of Herod, the king there, Agrippa. Do you remember what Paul said to him? It's amazing when you blend what Paul said to Agrippa with what we just read in the events of the cross. Acts 26, 26. For the king knoweth of these things of whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. You see, the resurrection of Christ was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in secret. God reached up, and for 3 hours, the people were scared to death. There was no sun. God reached over, and he split the veil of the temple from top to bottom. What a tear that must have been. Then God reached down and rent the rocks, and they cried out. And then he reached over, and he popped open graves all across the land of Israel. And then the last one, and then we need to have communion. The last one's in verse 54. And because Jesus was the Lamb of God dying for the sin of the world, he reached down and touched the heart of the centurion at the foot of the cross. I think that's one of the most touching, because Matthew 27, 54 says, now when the centurion and those that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they feared greatly and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Why that's significant is a centurion was trained to never fear. That's why Rome always won. As the most trusted soldiers of Caesar's legions, these were the men who looked death in the face and never flinched. They had locked their mighty shields in battle. They would march against countless foes. They never feared. Have you ever paused to think about this scene? Verse 54, what amazing events must have been to make a tough, calloused, hardened centurion fear greatly. Nothing had ever frightened him before. This soldier had been born somewhere in the empire. Perhaps his father was a legionnaire. He listened to the stories. He chose to become one of Caesar's finest. He was a calloused, hard soldier of Rome, and one day on the bulletin board of his barracks, a notice was posted that dispatched him to the most despised corner of the empire, and he went. Not to the lovely coastal port of Caesarea, but of all places on earth, Jerusalem, a city seething with religion, fanaticism, zealots. So on duty one morning, the Roman governor Pilate summoned that centurion and said, take these, crucify them, report back to me when they're dead. A simple assignment. Who were they? He didn't care. 30,000 had already been crucified, just another one for his job. One of them, he thought, was some kind of a king. Well, we'll show him. Well, at 3 p.m., the record was clear. Truly, verse 54, look what he says. This man dying in front of my eyes, truly, this is the Son of God. So God the Father confirmed Christ hung on the cross as he snuffed out the sun, tore the veil, rent the earth, opened the graves, and touched the heart of the centurion. I've often wondered what it was like when that man went home after the tour of duty. People came up to the centurion and said, boy, you're really different. What happened to you on your tour of duty? I can almost hear him say,
I met a man at a place called Calvary. He was dying on a cross of wood. That man was God, and that God changed my life. What a Savior. And that's who we've come tonight to worship, the one who died and did all those things from the cross. And let's worship him tonight. As we bow our heads, I invite the elders and deacons to go and prepare to serve us. And as they go, let's just ask the Lord to cleanse us. We're already forgiven, but with heads bowed and eyes closed, we need to ask him to cleanse us, because we don't want to hold the picture of his body and the picture of his blood with hands that are soiled by the sins that so easily beset us. We're already forgiven, but Jesus said we need to ask for him to cleanse us so that with clean hands and pure hearts we can worship him. So let's bow and just in your heart ask for the precious cleansing of Christ. And Father, I pray not only for my own cleansing, but for you to stir our hearts that tonight we will celebrate communion like never before, that we will realize that the veil is torn and that your arms are outstretched. And not only have you welcomed us to salvation, but you've welcomed us to come near to you. And tonight at this communion, we can draw near to you. And tomorrow, as we begin our day that you've already begun, you're waiting in your word for us to draw near to you there. And then as we work and travel all day, you're waiting for us to cry out to you and pray and offer ourselves on duty. That's every day we can draw near. I pray that tonight would be our holy resolve to you to never let a day go by that we don't draw near to you. Stir our hearts through this picture of your body that was broken for us, through this bread. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.